All right, if you've got your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Romans chapter 12. And then if you can hold two places, go ahead and open up to 1 Samuel 25 also. We're going to start in Romans 12, but where we're going to really land is in 1 Samuel 25. So if you're unfamiliar with the Bible, 1 Samuel is like about 9 books into the Bible, and then Romans is almost to the end. It's about 90% of the way through your Bible, but we're going to start in Romans chapter 12 today, Romans chapter 12. So before we actually dive in today, were you an idiot when you were young? Were you in your 20s? Lincoln, we know you're in your 20s. You're not an idiot, right? But for the rest of us, were you an idiot? Because here's it. When I was 23 or 24, I had a pharmaceutical sales job, right? So I would drive all over and drive to doctor's offices and sell drugs, right? And so I would go into doctor's offices all over the place. And one of the places I had to go was West Plains. You ever been to West Plains? You ever made that drive? Once you get past about Seymour, and especially once you get past Mountain Grove, you know if you've driven it, there's nothing, right? Now, it's 4-lane, which is fantastic, but you might drive 20 miles and barely see a car. I don't even know why it's 4-lane. There is nothing out there except the towns you're going to connect to if you're heading that way. Well, because there was no one out there, and because it was 4-lane, and because it was real quiet, I decided at one point that it would be a good idea to catch up on my reading while driving. I mean, what? So I would hold it up on my steering wheel and read and drive, right? Now, listen, kids, I'm not condoning this, right? Young people don't do this, but it's what happens, right? I was a moron. Well, at some point, I don't remember how it happened, but at some point, my wife found out. That wasn't good, right? My wife found out that I was reading and driving, and so she, after a, let's call it a passionate conversation, she made me make like the mother of all promises. Like, look at me. I want you to promise you will never do this again. And so I promised. And I mean, honestly, I never did it again because I was just, every time I thought about it, I just felt so guilty for even thinking about it. So here's the moral of the story. Men in particular, sometimes we need the women in our lives to save us from our own stupidity. Is that not true? We're just, now, women, you're stupid sometimes too, right? I'm not calling anybody individually stupid, but we need the women of our lives to sometimes just save us from being stupid. Today, that is exactly the thing that we're going to see play out in Scripture. It's going to play out in a slightly different way than that, right? But that's what we're going to see. So if you weren't here last week, here's what's going on. The king of Israel, anointed originally by God, King Saul is king over Israel. And he has sinned so drastically that God has said, I'm removing my anointing from you and giving it to someone else. And he gave it to David. And so David is going to be the future king of Israel, and Saul knows it. So Saul has been chasing David all over Israel trying to kill him. And you know what David did wrong? Nothing. He was so faithful to God, so faithful to Saul, he's become Saul's greatest warlord, the greatest general in all of Israel, the greatest warrior, killed Goliath. Yet Saul is so envious, so jealous, so fearful of David and him taking over his kingdom that he's trying to kill him. And so what happened last week, if you weren't here in chapter 24, is Saul went into a cave and didn't see David, and David could have killed Saul right then. Saul would never have saw him, but instead he didn't. And he goes out there and basically says, Saul, I could have killed you. You were at my mercy. But because I love God, I'm going to show you grace. Because I respect that God anointed you as king, I'm not going to do this to you. I've done nothing to you, Saul. Remember that. And Saul was so moved. He's done so much evil. And he was trying to do evil to David. But he was so moved by David's grace towards him that he didn't deserve that he turned away from his anger and he stopped chasing David and he left. Now, that's only going to last a chapter, right? We'll get into that next week. But when David did good for his evil, it actually landed on Saul, who was committed to evil. So what we really saw play out was Romans 12. So if you didn't open to Romans 12 yet, go ahead and do that. This is a passage we read last week that just describes exactly what David did, how he reflected the heart of God. Read in Romans 12, read verse 17. We're going to read through 21. Romans 12, 17 says this. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all, which is what he was doing. He was honoring God's king. Verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not overcome, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Is that not exactly what David did? And even when David did that, he wasn't just saying, oh, I'm just going to forget about all the things that Saul did. Like, it just doesn't matter. No, it does matter. When people do evil to us or others, it does matter. But what did David say? God is going to judge between me and you. God is going to do right by me because I have sought to do good, and God will judge. I'm just going to show you grace. And so that's how it ended, and Saul left. But here's the thing. Sometimes God saves us from evil. Sometimes God saves us from our enemies in this life or the enemy in our lives. And we need God to save us from those things at times. But sometimes God just saves us from our own stupidity. God just saves us. Like with my wife, sometimes we need God just to save us from doing something really, really foolish. And this week, we're going to see David do something really stupid. Promise something absolutely foolish. But through that, we're going to get some amazing examples. We're going to get amazing examples of love. We're going to get an amazing example of humility. We're going to get just one of the best examples of a godly rebuke in all of Scripture. We're going to get a good example of what repentance really looks like from God. We're going to get to see an example of God's righteous judgment. And we're going to get to see a God who doesn't just save us from our enemies, but saves us for when we are absolute morons. Because we're all just foolish sometimes. Right? And we need God in those moments. So with that, let's jump into 1 Samuel chapter 25. So flip over to 1 Samuel chapter 25. And we're just going to read one verse because this verse is kind of a standalone before it jumps into the story, but I think it's important. Read verse 1 in 1 Samuel chapter 25. It says this. Now Samuel died, and all of Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him in his house at Ramah. Right, so this is really, before we jump in, this is a really good example for us, because who's this book named after? Samuel. So if you don't know, Samuel was one of the greatest prophets of God that ever lived. He was the last judge of Israel and probably the greatest judge of Israel. This is the guy that, by being the prophet of God, who spoke on behalf of God, united Israel for the first time in hundreds of years. This is the guy who appointed the very first kings of Israel. He appointed Saul, but he appointed David. David, who Jesus comes from the line of David. This is the king of Israel that everyone, maybe the most important person in all of the Old Testament, David, Samuel anointed. This guy's important. This book is named after him. And after doing all of that, how much time in the Bible does it give to his funeral and death? One sentence? One and a half? A tiny two sentences. Now, church, that is a kind of stark but an extremely helpful reminder for us about who this book is really about. Right, because in the end, this book is not about Samuel, and it's not about David, and it's not about Saul. And hear me, it's certainly not about you, and it's certainly not about me. This book is about the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And maybe that sounds like, oh, it's not about me. We don't want it to be about us, because you know why? David is going to fail, and Saul failed, and every man fails. I'm going to fail. You're going to fail. But you know who's never going to fail you? God will never, ever fail you. So when you dive into the Bible, when you read Scripture, don't go in thinking about what this says about me first. We need to dive in the Bible always and say, what does this say about God, about who he is, about what he has done, about what he is promising? Because he'll never fail. You will. But on that day that you fail, know that the God of the Bible, this book that this whole 66 books are about, will always be behind you if you love his son, Jesus Christ. You can never be brought too low if you keep your focus on who God is. And by finding and learning who God is and his character, you'll really learn who you are. And you'll always have the peace and the joy and the hope that Scripture promises, because it's not about you. It's about God and his son, Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. All right, so with that, let's dive into the actual real story today. In 1 Samuel 25, verse 2, and we'll read through verse 8. Then David rose and he went down to the wilderness of Paran. And there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. The man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail. The woman was discerning, like wise and beautiful, but the man was harsh and badly behaved. He was a Calebite. David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, go up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name. And thus you shall greet him. Peace be to you, and peace to your house, and peace be to all that you have. I hear that you have shears. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we did them no harm, and they missed nothing all the time we were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. So we don't know what feast this is exactly, but there was some big feast going on in Israel. That's a big deal for them. Please give whatever you have at hand to your servants and to your son. Remember, that's an important phrase, to your son, David. So let's just set the stage for how this is going to play out. This really rich guy named Nabal, right? His name actually translates to intellectually or ethically foolish, right? And then it says in the passage that he is harsh and badly behaved. What could possibly go wrong, right? What could possibly go wrong if that's the guy's name? It also says that he was a Calebite. And the reason this is important is the Calebites were like a tribe within the tribe of Judah. So like this kind of bigger family. And they were known for starting the town of Bethlehem. Anybody remember why Bethlehem's so important? Well, one, David was from Bethlehem. And when Jesus Christ was born, he had to go back to the town of Bethlehem to the town of his family, right? So this guy is known for starting Bethlehem. This is why David refers to himself, my servants and your son David, because David and this guy are very likely distantly related. It might not even be that distant. We don't know, but they're from the same town, from the same family. Like, all Jews are related in the end, right? But they're kind of from the same area, so David's kind of calling toward their familial relationship. And so David's like, hey, my guys have been around your shepherds, and he's got a bunch of them, right? So they've been spread out everywhere. He's like, they've been around your shepherds. We didn't take anything from them. We treated them really good. We watched over them. And because of that, and also because it's a feast day, whatever this big feast was in Israel, he knows that Nabal's going to have a lot of food on hand. He's like, hey, will you share it with my men? We're family after all, right? Sounds reasonable, doesn't it? Well, Nabal does not think it sounds reasonable. Let's see what he has to say about David's request. Look at verse 9, and we'll read through verse 13. Chapter 25, 9 through 13, if I can find it. All right. Here we go. When David's young men came, they said all this to Nabal in the name of David, and they waited. And Nabal answered David's servants, who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. He's talking about how Saul and David have now broken up, so he obviously knows him. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed from my shears and give it to men who come from I do not know where? So David's young men turned away and came back and told him all this. And David said to his men, every man strap on his sword. Exclamation point. He's angry. And every man of them strapped on his sword. David also strapped on his sword. And about 400 men went up after David, while 200 remained with the baggage. All right, so a couple things we need to remember. David, by this time in Israel, is super famous. Like, crazy famous. I mean, he defeated Goliath. Everybody heard about Goliath. David has become the greatest warlord in all of Israel, like winning battle after battle after battle. I don't know if you were with us, but when Saul was chasing him, David had the bright idea. He's like, I'm going to go hide in Philistia. The Philistines, their greatest enemy. Goliath was a Philistine. He's like, I'll go hide in Philistia. Like, nobody will recognize me there. And Saul won't come into where the Philistines are to try to get me. They immediately recognize him, and they start singing. Isn't this the guy the song is about? There's a song about how Saul killed his thousands, but David killed his tens of thousands. Even in Philistia, they're singing the song about David. Everybody knows him. He's like Taylor Swift. He's not like Taylor Swift, not at all. But like, he is super famous. So when Nabal's saying, like, who is David? Who's this son of Jesse? He's being egregiously condescending and insulting to David. It's like, I don't know. Most of the time this goes well. Have you ever had anybody ever say to you, do you know who I am? That always goes well. Say that to an officer sometime. Do you know who I am? But that's basically what Nabal's doing right now. Do you know who I am? Who's this David? Do you know who I am? And so he just insulted the guy who's the greatest warrior Israel's ever seen, who's the greatest general, who has an army on his lands on the outskirts. To say that this guy was harsh and badly behaved is probably a little bit of an understatement. He is, like his name implies, he is foolish. He's an idiot. You're insulting David? What So not only that, but in chapter 24, Saul was literally trying to kill David for nothing at all, right? When David had Saul at his mercy, he could have killed him. And that's really, in the end, what he would have deserved when you go by the world standards. But how did he actually respond? When Saul treated David so badly, he responded with undeserved goodness and grace in chapter 24 to Saul's evil. He listened, as we talked about before, Romans 12 played out with David, right? He responded with good for Saul's evil. He overcame evil with good. But how did David respond this time when somebody did evil to him? Strap on your sword, boys. We're going to go teach this guy a lesson. Isn't this the same guy? Isn't this the same David? How could he be so, like, almost hard to understand, ridiculously godly and loving and full of grace for an enemy trying to kill him, and then immediately be ready for violence against a distant family member over an insult? This guy's not trying to kill him. He just insulted him. And it's a pretty bad insult, but he insulted him. Surely David's going to come to his senses, right? Surely he's not going to continue to think this way after being so godly just a little before this. Keep reading in verse 14. 1 Samuel 25, verse 14. We're going to read all the way through verse 22. But one of the young men told Abigail, remember that's his wife, Nabal's wife, "Behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to greet our master, and he railed at them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we suffered no harm. And we did not miss anything when we were in the fields, as long as we went with them. They were a wall to us, both by night and by day, all the while we were with them keeping the sheep. Now therefore know this and consider what you should do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his house. And he is such a worthless man that one cannot speak to him." So really quickly, do you see, like, David did better to them than we even thought before. Like, he's basically saying, they protected us day and night, all the time that we were with them. Like, listen, that's a really important thing because if you remember, the Philistines have been raiding Israel. They've been coming in, stealing their grain, stealing their sheep, killing people, not to mention bandits on the road. For somebody who's got shepherds out there all over the fields, banditry and the Philistines would have been a big risk all of the time. Yet David protected them all the time that they were with him. They were a shield to them. They were a wall to them day and night. And so this guy's like, this is how good this guy was to us. And even his own men are saying, Nabal is so worthless. Abigail, intercede on this. Keep going. Verse 18. Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 skins of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and seahs of parched grain and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and laid them on donkeys. And she said to her young men, "Go on before me. Behold, I come after you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal. And she rode on the donkey and came down under the cover of the mountain. Behold, David and his men came down toward her and she met them. Now David had said, "Surely in vain I have guarded all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him. And he has returned me," here's that phrase that we've been talking about, "evil for good. God do so to the enemies of David and more also, if by morning I leave so much as one male of all who belong to him." So I guess David's not going to come to his senses. That is basically like a promise. That's an oath he just said. "I'm going to kill every male of Nabal's family, of his tribe, of his people." Now remember, Abigail is the opposite of her husband, right? She's described as discerning, as wise and beautiful. But she hears what happened and decides she's going to go try to fix this. Because David, if you think about this, because of what he's promising now, he's kind of become her enemy, right? He wants to kill her whole family. If she has sons, he wants to kill her sons. He wants to kill everybody. So she decides she's going to go try to fix this. Now, so I want you to try to imagine this if this was you. Because she loads up all the stuff, which is great, to give him a gift, to give him basically what he asked for. And she comes in, and the first thing she hears is that David's so angry he's going to kill all the men. Every one of them. Can you imagine? And this is David. And he has all these men with him. How intimidating this moment must have been. Now, do you at least see why David was angry? Does it make sense to you? Do you think he would have responded any differently? Okay, so maybe you're not going to threaten to murder a whole bunch of people, right? Let's pray that's not your reaction to this. But have you ever had somebody be just unbelievably rude and condescending to you for absolutely no reason, to do evil to you when you're just trying to do a good thing or be a nice person or do the righteous thing ever happen to you? How'd you respond? We talked about this in life group last week, didn't we, Cal? Talked about how our natural reactions to things like these, because, I mean, again, by worldly standards, doesn't somebody like that deserve our anger? Don't they deserve us just to want to just, as someone might have said, punch them in the face or beat them down with vicious rhetoric, which is what I would do, or talk bad about them, right? How have you responded? How do you think you would respond if this happened to you, right? Take the murder out of it for a second. That's the most extreme example, but none of us have the power that David had. You don't think some of us in this room, if we had the kind of power that David had and the men, that we might not have reacted in the same way? Like, how dare you, David, a little bit, like in this moment, also saying, do you know who I am? Do you know what I can do? How do you think you'd respond? David tells us that his anger is so hot because Nabal responded evil for David's good. And in doing so, he made an enemy of him. You know, just last chapter, Saul did evil to David and his men, and David responded in exactly what Romans 12 said. But last week, what did David do? David reflected the love of someone. Who did David reflect the love of last week? The answer that's always right at church. Jesus. Because we read Romans 5 last week. Who did Jesus die for? It said Jesus died for his enemies. God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus asked for forgiveness for the men who were crucifying him. That's who Christ is. That's who Christ, who is David's great, 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 20 great grandson, right? He is reflecting his forebear who will be the Messiah in that moment with Saul when Saul deserved death. It would have protected so many people. Yet David showed him grace. Who is David reflecting in chapter 25? Saul. If you weren't with us just a couple of chapters ago, Saul took offense to some priests that came to talk to him. He thought the priest Ahimelech had wronged him. Ahimelech had not wronged Saul, but Saul thought he had wronged him. So what did Saul do? He didn't just kill Ahimelech. He killed all the people that were with him, and then he went back to the priestly city where the priest's families live, and he killed everybody. And when we were back in chapter 22, we're like, how could Saul have fallen that far? How could he do that much evil? Listen, is David promising anything different than that? I'm going to kill every male in your family because of an insult? Listen, the men who are saying that their own master is an idiot, he's a worthless man, those guys are the guys that David are going to kill, and they have nothing to do with it. He's going to do it just so he can get revenge on Nabal. He's going to kill all of Nabal's men. Listen, church, I think in moments like this, it's important for us to remember when you read scripture or when you have a pastor or you have a mentor, David is not Christ. He is just like the rest of us. I'm not like Christ. You're not. In some ways we are, right, if we have Christ in us. But you know, David is not Christ. David was tempted by sin. And sometimes David, like the rest of us, gives into that sin. And it can be ugly. David's just a more extreme example of, even for a godly person, David is still the man after God's own heart. You hear me? He is still the man after God's own heart. Yet in this moment, he is tempted and giving into sin this egregious, this terrible, this dark. And it's in all of you. And it's in me. And how crazy is that he's doing this right after just nailing it with Saul? Just nailing it. Church, again, is that not us? One day we can just be absolutely killing it in our faith. And if you think you're killing it in your faith, you're not killing it in your faith, because humility is one of the tenets of our faith, right? So you're not bragging about it, but you are killing it, right? Your prayer life is good. You feel close to the Lord. You're on fire for God. You can just be like you can be in El Salvador and get back and be like, man, I'm gonna be like Lisa. I'm going to tell everybody, where's the closest jail? I got to go tell somebody about Jesus. And then listen, the next day, I'm not talking months later, the next day, that sin that we thought we were past, that we thought we'd stepped away from, starts to creep back in. A sin that we might give into, whether that's anger or lust or greed or pride or fear or worry or whatever that sin is that you give into consistently. The next day, it can be there waiting for you, just like it has been for David. Listen, I don't know if you know this, but the enemy uses that to destroy you. He tries to put out this illusion that you should be perfect. And if you're not perfect, then you're worthless. That's why he's called the accuser that accuses the saints day and night. A lot of times Satan accuses us with the things that we've actually thought and did. And he tries to define us like we are defined by that sin. We are defined by that failure. We're defined by that darkness that is inside all of us that we need Jesus Christ to burn away with his light. See, listen, church, this is not what we can focus on. We're all going to be tempted by sin. We're all going to fail. So what I'm saying is, yes, take your sin seriously. So seriously that we think I need to put that sin to death. Not I need to be careful, not I need to put some line. I need to put that sin to death. Yes, take it seriously, but also look at the examples like David and realize that God never expected you to be perfect. That's why he sent his perfect son, to be perfect for you, so that he could not only die for your sin, but give you his righteousness, so that his righteousness could live inside of you, so that you are no longer defined by that darkness. You're no longer defined by that sin. You're no longer defined by those failures. You're no longer defined by that temptation. You are defined as a child of God through his son, Jesus Christ. Period. That's your identity. That's who you are. Do not let the enemy or your shame or your guilt tell you anything different, because if you just keep giving into that shame and that false identity, you'll stay there. Because even if you try really hard to defeat it and move forward, then you fail again. What do you got left? Your pride's destroyed, your good deeds are destroyed, and you feel like a failure once again. No, don't listen to what the enemy says. Jesus Christ came to save you from even that cycle. If David fell into that cycle sometimes, you're going to fall into that cycle sometimes. It doesn't excuse our sin. It just makes much of Jesus Christ and the immeasurable grace that he shows his children who love him. This is how God grows us. This is how God sanctifies us, to reflect the glory of his son. Now, this story, you see where David's heart is in this moment. This story should have ended in disaster. And it would have ended in absolute disaster, except we have someone who intercedes for us and loves us, who stands in the gap when we don't have the strength or the sense to move in the right direction. Keep reading with me in 1 Samuel 25, verse 23. 1 Samuel 25, verse 23. When Abigail saw David, she hurried and got down from the donkey and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "On me alone, my Lord, be the guilt." Are you kidding me? She just took responsibility for her husband and his idiocy, and she has nothing to do with it. Keep going. "My Lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. Let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow, Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now then," now this is going to get confusing, "my Lord and Lord," capital L is God, right? "Now then, my Lord, as the Lord lives, as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt," meaning the guilt you would have taken on by shedding innocent blood, "and from saving with your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my Lord be as Nabal. And now let this present that your servant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your servant, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you so long as you live. If men rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living in the care of the Lord your God. And the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord has done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you prince, king over Israel, my Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause or for my Lord working salvation himself. And when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your servant." Church, there's already been a woman in this book at the beginning, in chapter 1 and 2, named Hannah. And by her wisdom and her prayers and her knowledge and love of God, she changed the course of Israel. And now we find our second one, Abigail. This is the longest recorded straight speech by a woman in the Old Testament. And did you catch it? Not only did she take personal responsibility, which is, by the way, isn't that just the opposite of Saul in every way? Saul was just so quick to blame other people. She not only takes personal responsibility for her idiot husband because he is her husband, but with great humility and wisdom, does good to her potential enemy. And affirms, and she does it by affirming the call in his life. She says, when you're prince of Israel, when you're king, she affirms his call. And then she does this brilliant thing using a metaphor about a sling. God's going to sling out your enemies. She's pointing towards Goliath and how he defeated all the greatest enemy in all of the land with a sling. Like, she's so wise. And then crazily, I mean, she brings the gift, which was smart, but crazily, she calls out David for his sin in promising to kill all the males. She urges him in God's name, and for the sake of his own rule, for the sake of God's promises, for the sake of his own conscience, leave the vengeance of this to God, because he's faithful. Oh, what a godly woman. Oh, what a faithful woman. Because listen, calling out an anointed king and warlord is crazy enough. But take us out of the 21st century and put us in the ancient world. And for a woman to talk to any man like this was a risk. But for her to talk to a warlord and the anointed king like this was absolutely, almost insanely bold. And it was absolutely from God. It was absolutely from the Lord. Proverbs 27, 5 through 6 says this: better is open rebuke, rebuke as in calling people out for their sin. Better is open rebuke than hidden love. It also says, faithful are the wounds. And when we say wounds, we mean like when you have to rebuke a friend for sin. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Is this not what Abigail is doing here? She's doing the really, really difficult thing because it's the good thing. Church, can I ask you, what's your typical response when someone calls out your sin? When someone calls out, let's just say, like, your stupidity, if you're being stupid, and you have a friend or a brother, sister in Christ, what is your first response to that? Because I think we all want to be like, man, I really appreciate that. Man, when I can't see things and somebody calls me out, I'm just so thankful to have such a good friend. If that's you every time, you're a unicorn, and praise God for it. Praise God for that, because that's not normally our first reactions. Most of our first response is we immediately want to explain ourselves. That's best case scenario, right? Or we want to justify, or worse, maybe the worst of all, well, what about you? As if someone else's failures has anything to do with our own sin, has any bearing at all with whether we're sinning against God. We want to point the finger right back at somebody else to like somehow justify our own weakness because of their weakness. Church, there is something almost invaluable about a friend, about a brother and sister in Christ who, like Abigail, lovingly, humbly, patiently, gently, boldly, is willing to engage in the mess of our sin because they love us. I know that's hard for a lot of us because we've seen a lot of people just do it in judgment. If you're doing it in anger or resentment or bitterness, you're doing it wrong. There can be righteous anger and hurt. I'm not saying you can't be hurt. But are you doing it because you want justice and vengeance? Or are you doing it because you love the person and you can see they're walking a path of darkness? They're walking the path of sin, which leads to death, and you want them to walk in the life of Jesus Christ. Some of us need to kind of look at our own selves and think about, how do we respond when someone rebukes us because they love us? There's also a flip side of that. We're going to see how David takes this rebuke, right? But I think Abigail's the most important person in this story. She actually rebuked him. The king, the future king. It's just unbelievable. I'm going to say something bold. You ready? Have you been too cowardly to call out other people's sins when you know someone needs to engage into the mess so they might walk out of darkness into light? It takes courage. But if you are a faithful friend, if you're a faithful brother and sister in Christ, how cowardly are we? How weak are we to stand back and watch them walk in the cycle of sin and just stand back and say, I'll pray for them. Awesome. Pray for them. And then maybe God's saying, you walk into it. And it's hard. So many of you, I know I'm a Patton. It's different for me, right? We came out of the womb in confrontation. That's how we are, right? But I know for some of you, confrontation is so difficult. I get it. But do you see the example we're left here? Is there something, Proverbs 27, can we do something more loving than calling people out in love? Church, it's important. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. So what is your typical response? How do you react to these things? Well, church, how's David going to respond? Like Saul, is he going to make excuses and justify and blame others? Saul was constantly blaming others. He's blaming his own men. By the way, he's the king. He's got responsibility for everything, right? But he blames everybody else. Abigail's no king, but she's taking the blame. David's going to be the king. How's David going to respond? Is he going to respond like Saul? Because the response is everything. Because we're all going to fall short of the glory of God. The response is everything. Let's look at David's response, and we'll close with this passage today in 1 Samuel 25 and verse 32. We'll read through verse 39. Verse 32 says this. And David said to Abigail, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from working salvation with my own hand, meaning justice by my own hand. Verse 34. For as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, truly by morning there had not been left to Nabal so much as one male. Then David received from her hand what she had brought him. And he said to her, go up in peace to your house. See, I have obeyed your voice. I have granted your petition. Quickly, church, that is what repentance looks like. David sees his sin. And he doesn't just like confess, like, oh, right? Our sin should bring us low for a minute. But no, he's rejoicing that God sent Abigail so that he could see. This is repentance. Repentance is turning away from your sin and turning to God and then rejoicing in the grace and forgiveness that God has shown you. That's a piece of this, not wallowing in the shame and the guilt for weeks. It's rejoicing in who God is. This is why I've said to you before, church, conviction is a gift. Conviction is not the way that God shames you. Conviction is the way that God shows you that you're walking towards darkness because he's a father and he loves you and he wants the best for you. Conviction is a gift that leads to repentance, that leads to growth and joy and hope in Jesus Christ. This is what David displays to us here. Thank God for it. Keep going, verse 36. And Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. So she told him nothing at all until the morning light. And the morning when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him. And he became as a stone. Maybe he had a heart attack, went into a coma, maybe he had a stroke. Verse 38, and about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, blessed be the Lord who has avenged the insult I received at the hand of Nabal, and he has kept back his servant from wrongdoing. The Lord has returned the evil of Nabal on his own head. We're going to stop there. Church, sometimes God uses other people to change our lives, doesn't he? It's happened to me. I'm not going to share the stories today, but I've shared some stories with you today when someone rebuked me, when they called me out, when I needed it. It literally changed the trajectory that I was going and stopped me from a path of sin. And that's what happens. People will stop this path of sin that's going to hurt us or hurt others. How are we going to react to those things? Because here's the end. It doesn't matter at all if we don't listen. And church, sometimes you're going to call people out. I say call people out. It sounds so negative, right? You're going to lovingly confront people with their sin because you love them, and sometimes they're just not going to listen. Does that mean we don't do it? Don't go in even looking for success. Just be faithful, like sharing the gospel. Just be faithful to God. Trust God with the rest. You don't save people. You don't sanctify people. You're just faithful to do what God's called you to do because you love him and you love others. The greatest commandment, love God, love others as yourself. And you just are faithful to go do this. And it doesn't matter if they listen or it does matter. Of course it matters. But in the end, you're just faithful. Because it doesn't matter if it's you, though, and you don't listen. But David doesn't just repent. He celebrates her. He thanks her. He knows that God sent Abigail to him. And it's a beautiful thing. Because like I said at the beginning, sometimes God saves us from our enemies. And in the end, he kind of saved David from Nabal, right? But sometimes God just saves us from our own stupidity. And David was acting like the fool. And God's like, uh-uh, you're my anointed king. Abigail, go get him. And sometimes God's saying to us, he's sending somebody our way and saying, hey, go get JT. He needs you to engage into him right now. He's got a blind spot. Go step into that for him. Praise God that God loves us enough to do that. Even if it's hard, even if it feels like a wound at the time, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Sometimes God might allow us to be wounded like that because he loves us. But he sent his son to the cross to take on the wound so that we could always be forgiven for those things. So that we could always be redeemed. We could always walk out of the darkness into the light. Church, perfection isn't the sign of someone who truly understands who God is and his love. We should strive for holiness. We should strive for perfection, but we're not going to attain on this side of heaven. Perfection isn't the sign of someone who loves God. Repentance from sin and turning back to God and celebrating his forgiveness, his grace, is a sign of someone who loves God. And I might add to that, someone who trusts God to make all the wrong things right in the end. Because sometimes in our life, we get to see the evil of people fall back on their head, don't we? And we can't say, God's judgment on you, fool, right? But sometimes we get to see it, right? And then sometimes we don't. And we just got to trust that God, on that day when we'll all stand before God on judgment day and have to give an account for every deed and every thought we ever had, that God will do what's right on that day. Amen? Church, there will be a time when you're going to act sinfully or just stupidly. When God uses a friend like Abigail or a brother and sister in Christ to help you see your sin, will you stubbornly refuse to listen, to repent, and move forward? Will you make excuses? Will you make justifications? Or will you hear from that friend who loves you because maybe they're speaking to you on behalf of God and repent and turn and celebrate with them the goodness and the forgiveness of your Savior? Because we've seen time and time again in this book, Saul's path of excuses, justifications, and sin has led to death and destruction. David's path of loving God, trusting God, and even when he sins, turn back to God, and repentance is not going to lead to health for him, but the health of a nation. I'm praying that God will convict and stir in your heart so that you might walk in humility, the humility to be willing to listen, to repent, and then just trust in God's goodness to make all things right in the end. Pray with me.